We started this chapter, chapter 14, about 3 weeks ago, and I believe we left off in verse 11. What I thought we would do is just kind of go back a little bit. We'll pick up in verse 6, and then we'll work our way through the rest of this chapter. The heartbeat of tonight's text is the reaping that the Lord is going to do at the end. Where we are in our study in this book is the Great Tribulation. And there's just seven bowls of judgment left. And then Christ is going to take those that are His and those that aren't His. They will suffer the great wrath of God. Chapter 14 talks about what we're going to see explained in chapters 16, 17, 18, and 19. So this kind of gives us a preview of what we're going to be studying in the weeks to come. And so we're in that period of the Great Tribulation. A time frame that is, as Jesus said, will be like no other time in all of man's history, past and future. And for us, what this is for, it certainly informs us as to what is going to come if we're true believers. And what that means is that we're born again, the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. Then we don't have to be too preoccupied with what's going to happen in the sense of, is this going to happen to us? Because we're not going to be here at this point. The church, that is. The church will be raptured prior to the tribulation. And the tribulation is a seven-year period of time where God is going to pour out His judgment on the earth. And the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And that's really where things intensify. And so that's where we're at in our studies. We're in that period of the great tribulation. And in verse 6, John writes, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who will dwell on the earth." What this is another picture for us to see how merciful God is. This is another attempt by God to reach out to those who are on the earth, because it's the heart of God that none should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and to repentance. And so at this point, there is an angel. And we're not exactly sure how this is all going to flesh out. But John says he saw this angel and he was proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And he came to preach to those who were dwelling on the earth. And this is going to be a worldwide evangelistic endeavor. And so he says to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of the water. Even though there will be many people who reject the gospel, just as there are many people who are rejecting the gospel now in this dispensation of grace, there still will be many who receive the gospel during the time of great tribulation. But it's not going to be easy for them. It's going to be very difficult, as we're going to see. And the reason why is because those who are living during the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to make it law that everyone who wants to buy, sell, do any kind of business, they're going to have to receive the mark of the beast, which we understand that that number is 666. And that mark is going to be either on the forehead or on the palm of a person's hand. And if they want to be in this economic system, they're going to have to receive that mark. And if they don't, to refuse that mark will end up in martyrdom. And those who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they will refuse the mark of the beast. But it's going to come with great persecution. A persecution that we have not experienced. Although there's been times of great persecution on the earth, the early church suffered great persecution. All throughout history, Christians have suffered persecution. And in this day and age, Christians, especially in other countries, have suffered intense persecution. But this is going to be like a time in the future like no other. And so many people are going to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ during the Great Tribulation. And so we see this one angel that comes on the scene and he's preaching the everlasting gospel. And now another angel follows. And he says, Babylon is fallen, fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. When things are repeated in the Scriptures, so often it's repeated for emphasis' sake. Here the angel is emphasizing the great and ultimate destruction of Babylon. It may interest you that the word Babylon in the New Testament and the word Babel in the Old Testament are the same. Those words are the same word. One is in Hebrew, one is in Greek, if you look at the Strong's Concordance. The scholars, commentators, pastors alike have all lamented, so to speak, over what is this great city Babylon. And there's been many different opinions, and to be honest with you, no one can be dogmatic about what this Babylon, this great city, what it is. Is it the revised Roman Empire? Is it the religious system, the ungodly, apostate religious system of the day? Or is it an empire yet unknown? Well, time will tell. But I think it's a good habit to get into to look to the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament is referenced in the book of Revelation. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to draw your attention to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Because I think that here in Genesis we get an insight into what perhaps this great city of Babylon is, really what's behind it. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 11, you find an account of what happened early in our history, but shortly after the flood. You all remember the story of the Tower of Babel. And in verse 1 it says, Now the whole world had one language. and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. This is talking about the civilization of that time after the flood. They had one language, and they were one. They were united. Man was united. And listen to the commentary that God gives concerning mankind. In verse 3 says, "Then they said to one another," now we'll get to that commentary in just a moment, "Come, let us make bricks and make them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." What this really is here is a real strong picture of humanism at its best. You remember what God told the people? What did He tell them? Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the land. This really, although on the surface it might seem harmless, this was a rebellious attempt to build a city, to stay together, to not fulfill the will of God. And to build a tower, look what we can do, that reaches the heaven. This almost sounds antichrist. I should say it is. And there is somewhat of a connection of what will happen, which is a very similar thing, of what will happen in the time of the Great Tribulation. One world leader, one world government, one unity, one mindset. One religion, one world religion. It's almost as if history is repeating itself. And it's fascinating how much closer the world has gotten since the internet and modern technology. It's amazing how we've become one, so to speak. There's still a lot of wars, but things can change so fast. And when the Lord raptures the church and we're with the Lord, and then the Antichrist is revealed, it's going to be amazing how fast He brings things together. It's, again, as if history will repeat itself. And so now, they didn't want to be scattered. They wanted a name for themselves. But the Lord, in verse 5, came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built. And now here is the commentary. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. They have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." That's pretty amazing. He says, these folks are one, and whatever they desire to do, nothing will be withheld from them. They'll be able to accomplish what they want. That says a lot about mankind. And not only that, it tells me that these people, they weren't so primitive as some may think man was. Man, I don't think, was primitive at all. I think we've digressed I don't think we've evolved and gotten better. And in some degrees, but there are things that were done that still in this modern age, we cannot explain how man did it with all the technology we have. And God said that these folks, there's nothing that they'd be limited to do. And look at some of the things that we're doing now. And why are we doing some of the things we're doing now? I think to some degree is because we've become one again. I mean, think of how much we've advanced in the last, 100 years or so? I mean, things have been a certain way for thousands of years. And then we've gotten, with modern advancements in technology, it just seems like we've been able to do the impossible, the unimaginable, in such a short period of time. I remember in the 90s reading the USA Today, and they were talking about several things that they would be doing in the year 2000 and past. And one of them was cloning. Now that's old news, huh? You remember when you were a kid and you would watch Star Trek? Beam me up, Scotty. Now, we can't get beamed up yet. One day, the Lord's going to say, come up hither. We're going to get beamed up. But right now, we got those little flip phones. Well, now they're not even flip phones anymore. And you're talking to someone. It's amazing, the technology. We have a computer right in the palm of our hands. You know, and then all of the technology that's developed in the medical field. It's incredible. People who should have died years and years ago are still living. And I'm not saying they should have died like, you know, the world would be a better place without them. I didn't mean it that way. But it's amazing the quality of life we can have. And so God, He said, let me set them back. And the way He set them back was by confounding their language and causing confusion. And that's what Babel means, confusion. That's what Babylon means, confusion. And you know, that's so true. It's so true that when people rebel against God, they're really confused about life. You and I who know the truth, we're not confused. We know where we came from. We know what our purpose is. We know where we're going. We have all the answers. We're not confused. And even when we're not sure what to do, the Bible says, hey, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and what? He will direct your path. The steps of a righteous man are what? Ordered by the Lord. We know that even when we don't know, He knows. And He's going to get us to where we need to go if we obey Him. When we don't obey Him, when we do things our own way, comes in the confusion, comes in the deception, comes in the hardness of heart, comes in mistakes for some of us. We've made some great mistakes because we wanted to do things our own way. Comes the setbacks. And so here, they're being set back. And so the Lord, He comes in verse 7. He says, let us, and that's beautiful. You see a picture of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, us, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, just as He said. And they ceased building the city. Isn't that funny? Here's another little lesson for us. Believer or unbeliever, what God sets to do, He is going to do. And it's either with you or without you. But He's going to do what He sets in his heart to do. You know what that's called? That's called sovereignty. He is sovereign. And so, either way, God's going to get his will accomplished. Either way. So the best thing for us to do is think about, well, either way, God's going to have his will. The only thing is if I go in harmony with his will, there's reward for that. If I go against his will, it's still going to happen. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There's people who will not do it now, but they're going to do it in the future. And what's going to end up happening, though, is they're going to be facing a certain judgment. And for us, if we don't do God's will, then we suffer. We suffer the consequences. That's why it's so important. God's going to... We're not going to hinder his plans. And so I think it's wise for us, especially for us who profess to know Jesus, I think it's wise for us to get with God's plan and stay there. Because if we don't, we bring confusion upon our own existence and trouble, and we grieve the Spirit of God, and we miss out on our usability and what God had purpose and plan for our lives. It's not worth it. All right, so this great city of Babel can simply just, at least we know, at its most simplistic form to understand what this great city that's fallen, is this this horrible, rebellious, humanistic mentality that does not want to do things God's way and wants to use God's things for its own gain. And that's how we are, right? We use God's things for our own pleasure. We do not want to acknowledge God in our ways. That's the fallen man. And so this mentality and this humanistic system one day is going to be dealt with, destroyed. And I can't wait, because I'll tell you, and I say this often, but it's because it's true. I don't enjoy living here. This is not my home. I feel like I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. But I figure while I'm waiting, I might as well do something. So here we are. And this is God's calling. But I might as well do something, right? When you got saved, it's like, Lord, I want to live for you. What is it that you want me to do? And for me, this is what he's called me to do. We're going to occupy till he comes. But I don't enjoy living here. Because there has been a takeover. Sin has taken over. Now, you and I, we've been redeemed. There's been a greater takeover. Jesus has come and he died on the cross and he said, it's finished. I took over. But unfortunately, not everyone has submitted to God's will. And so you see a majority of the populace living in this humanistic mentality. Could be religious, could be moral, could be whatever, but it's all about them. There's so much crime. There's so much murder, there's so much hatred. The world can be a very cold, cold place. The only good I find in it is Jesus. And so I don't enjoy living here. I enjoy my family. I enjoy you guys. I enjoy the Lord. But I can't wait till this is done. And then things are the way they're supposed to be. Man, what a glorious day that's going to be. And so, in the meantime, we occupy. And so, back in Revelation, chapter 14, now another angel comes in on the scene. In verse 9, and a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And who are these people again? Those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So it's very clear in Scripture that at that time, those who receive the mark of the beast, there is no turning back. Once they have received that mark, their eternal destiny is secured and sealed, and that's it. And some of you may think, well, that's kind of harsh. No, it's not. No, it's not. Because right prior to this, there's the proclamation of the gospel. God is reaching out to man. And those who receive the mark of the beast, it's not because they haven't been reached with the gospel. It's because of an educated choice to completely reject God. It's a willful, educated choice. It's just an act of rebellion. And who's at fault for that? It's not God. Remember, God is not willing that any should perish. God is so merciful, he's so kind, and he gives man attempt after attempt after attempt. He gives him so many opportunities. I mean, let's make it personal. How many times have God reached out to you over the course of your life? Hasn't he been merciful? But there's going to come a day for you and for me where, because we put faith in Christ, we're going to be in eternity with the Lord in heaven. But if a person continues to reject, I mean, how many times did you reject Christ before you finally replied or responded to him? I wonder, I was going to ask to raise your hand, but you know what? There's a very slight chance that the first time you heard the gospel, you responded to it. Very slight. Most of us here heard the gospel many times and we rejected it. Well, this here, this is a willful decision. And once their decision is made, that's it. It's very similar to what happened prior to the creation of man when the angels fell in rebellion. And when they made a decision, when Lucifer became the devil, and he did that great insurrection, or he tried to, and a great rebellion against God, and there was a third of the heavenly host that followed Satan, their decision, that was it. It was sealed. And they will suffer the consequences of that decision, just like these people here. But for the believer, it's going to be a very, very, very difficult time. You know, we read this, and it's a 3.5-year period, but could you imagine every day being hunted down? You can't buy anything. You can't. You're living in a very, very cold. I mean, think about what Mario Cuomo said to people like you and I. We don't belong here, huh? Imagine when the Antichrist says, if you don't take this mark, look at what happens here in verse 15 of chapter 13. In verse 15 of chapter 13, John says, he was granted a power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be what? Killed. And, you know, some of us may get the idea that if you don't receive the image of the beast, that you're going to get killed right on the spot. That might happen to some. This could be over a period of time. You got nothing to eat. Nobody will associate with you. Not those who receive the mark of the beast. You're going to be hunted down, and you're going to be killed. It's going to be very, very difficult. So that's why in verse 12 of chapter 14, John, he says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here are the patience of the saints. The saints are going to have to endure. Remember what Jesus said, talking about the same time frame, and those who endure till the end will be saved, because it's a different dispensation. It won't be a dispensation of grace. Not like, well, I guess it is, but it's not going to be how it is now. And enduring, because it's going to be so difficult. Imagine you're seeing your wife who's pregnant, and you have faith in God, and she needs medical help, and you have no food, you have no money, nobody will accept you into the hospitals. And your kids are starving. You haven't gotten a meal in maybe 4 or 5 days. You're drinking, you're melting ice cube for or snow for your drink, and your house is freezing because you can't pay your bills because you're out of that system. And we don't think that way when we look at this stuff, but think of the temptation watching your kids suffer, watching your family suffer, if a person becomes a follower of Christ during that period of time. Imagine if the spouse is not a believer and they're saying, what's wrong with you? And you're trying to witness to your spouse, and there's that conflict in the home. You know, you enjoy watching us suffer? Why don't you curse God and die? We haven't heard that before. You're going to stick to your integrity? Look at all that's happened. And so, he says, the patience of the saints, this is where it kicks in. There's another note, a little note. Don't wait to the tribulation. That whole idea of, I'll get saved during the tribulation, that is so foolish. Chances are, if you're not willing to make a commitment now to Christ while it's relatively easy, chances are you're not going to be able to do it then. If you can't live for Christ now, look at all the freedoms we have. I highly doubt you're going to be able to live for Christ when it's real hard. If you're caving into sin now and you're living a loose lifestyle and you know about God but you're still living it up, it's going to be way harder then. Make that commitment to Jesus now and stick with it. Verse 13 says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. And you think about it. Here are folks who during the tribulation period, during this intense time, they come to Christ. They stay faithful to Jesus, faithful to the gospel. They obey the commands of Christ. They're living. And those that die during that period of time, that's going to be a blessing. It's going to be a blessing. You know, I think it was Paul who said, man, we had this sentence of death in us. There was times where Paul, death was a better alternative than living. I mean, how many of you have been so emotionally just ripped inside that you wish you could die? Hurting. Death would be a better thing than to keep living. So when these people are martyred, there's rewards in heaven that wait for them. Now you and I may say, we're all going to be rewarded. Yes, that's true, but I don't know the diversity of it. Those tribulation saints. I'm not quite sure how that all is going to work out, but we do know that, here he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And even the Spirit says yes, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. You know, I was thinking as I was preparing, what can you take to heaven with you? You know, if you just bought a new car, I'm just throwing this out there. I'm just coming up with it on the top of my head. Sometimes I say things during service and I think, after? Man, that could have offended somebody. And somebody might think, you know, oh, that's one of the reasons why I don't enjoy talking to people before service or even sometimes counseling. Because then if I'm not even thinking or something happens in the past and I just share things that come in the moment, somebody could say, oh, he's sharing that because of, you know, our counseling session or because of what. And that's not the case. I don't use people's situations as things to talk about during church. So if that ever happens to any of you and you get the thought, we just talked before service. And now he's using that. Don't talk to me before service because sometimes... haven't I told some of you? I don't know if... I think I've told some of you where you'll start talking. I'll say, listen, that's exactly what I'm talking about during service. So I'm telling you this up front. So when I say those things, you're not thinking that I'm using what we talked about in the service. Because that's how the Lord works sometimes. He works and he'll say, he's speaking, and then the enemy comes in and says, I can't believe he just said that. Was he trying to speak to me, single me out?
Your message on the radio was similar to what you just said to me.
Are you serious? And no, I didn't listen to it. Just the intro. I didn't listen to too much of it. And so, I lost my train of thought. Thank you. You ain't taking that new car with you. You're not taking the new car with you. You're not taking the new house with you. Yeah. You're not taking a debt with you. That's a reason to say amen. You're not taking the boat with you. God's going to provide some things for us. Anyway, before this becomes too much of a dialogue, you're going to take your kids with you. You hope that they go, but you're not going to take them with you. You can't. We know that the most important thing is our personal relationship with Jesus and what we've done for Him and for His kingdom. But what amazes me is that their works follow them. What you can take with you is your works. So the question is, are good works bad? Well, no. See, because for the believer, we don't work for salvation. For the believer, because we've been saved, we work for the Lord. It's a result of. But I wanted to just kind of camp out here for a little bit because it's important for us to consider that our service in the Lord is never in vain. And our work for the Lord will follow us. And there's going to be reward. And some of you might be thinking in your mind, I don't care about the rewards. I just want to see Jesus. Yeah, but that's true. I want to see Jesus too. But when you get up there and you ain't got nothing, you ain't got no crowns to throw at His feet, you got no rewards, and other people are getting rewards, I think then you're going to think, man, I should have maybe did a little bit more for the Lord. I was too preoccupied with my life. I was saved and I was just happy with that. And the Bible talks a lot about works. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 Glorious, glorious chapter. I encourage you to read it to get the context of what we're going to be reading. He talks about man in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall change. And this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and death will be swallowed up. Anyway, and he moves on and he says, knowing these things, hey, because of what is going to come, that should affect the way you live now. And in verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. He says, because of the eternal life that we're going to receive and this immortality that's going to take place, in light of what's going to happen in our future, work for God now. Keep a light touch on the things of this world. Don't get too wrapped up in the things of this world. It just slows you down. Remember what Jesus said. Store your what? Your treasures in heaven. There's so many other scriptures. Let's turn to Titus. The book of Titus. You could turn to chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Hey, by the way, if any of you are ever wondering what the definition of grace is, I think this is a great place, to find the definition of what real biblical grace is. Because there is a lot of grace abusers out there. You ever hear people say, oh, that's all right, we're under grace. Well, as far as God's concerned, this is what grace really is and how it should be understood. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Teaching us, here, the grace of God that brings salvation comes with instruction. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. The true grace of God, that's how you know when people are really operating under the grace of God, because they learn to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and you see that in their lifestyle. That's when you know a person has experienced the real grace of God, because there's a change in a person's lifestyle. When there's no change, that's because that person is not under the fountain of the divine grace of God. And he says we should live soberly, that's self-controlled, righteously, and godly, when? Now, in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here it is, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for what? Good works. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Paul was exhorting Titus, who was one of his proteges, someone he invested in, developed, and gave him the opportunity to pastor, ordained him. And Paul the Apostle tells Titus the pastor, I want you to constantly affirm these things, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. And let our people also learn to maintain what? Good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Back in Revelation, hey, there's reward for us. There's reward for them. Their works follow them. And there's reward for us who live a life to be pleasing to God, invested in the kingdom of God, doing the work of the Lord, doing good works. That means obviously the works that benefit others for the glory of God and for the advancement of God's kingdom. You can't take anything else of this world. You can't take anything of this world with you. All you can take with you, all the things that will follow you, are your good works. And I've said this often. I think it's kind of funny. But you came with more than what you're going to be leaving with. Because when you came out with a body. You can't even take that with you. All you can take with you is what you've done for Christ. That's all that will stand, all that will last. And so there's no reason to think, I don't want to be serving for rewards. I don't want, yeah, you do. You want to do for the Lord. He's going to reward you. And that's not uncommon. That's how we operate so often with the merit system, isn't it? You do good and you work all week, right? And then you're merited, right? You work for a reason, don't you? You work for that paycheck, don't you? That's why you work, and hopefully you do a good job for the glory of God. There's reward in that. Well, all right, enough said on that. But it's good to maintain good works. It is biblical. And there's reward in it. Now, verse 14 through the rest of the chapter talks about the harvest. The harvest. This is a preview of what's going to be happening, as I said earlier, in the rest of these chapters up till chapter 19, but primarily 16, 17, 18, 19. And so here, the Lord, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. This was a Old Testament reference to the Messiah. You can look at a reference in Daniel's writings, the seventh chapter. He talked about this Son of Man, which was a messianic title, and one like the Son of Man was a reference to the Messiah. Jesus Christ. Having on his head a golden crown, royalty. He is the King of Kings. He is the King of our hearts, isn't he? The true King of our hearts. And in his hand, a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And these, I believe, it's my opinion, my belief, that these are believers. But the next group are unbelievers. It seems like a very similar thing, and yet there's some differences. And the differences teach us that these are two distinct groups. One is believers, the other unbelievers. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. Oftentimes, when you think of fire, you can't help, or at least when I'm studying the scriptures and I see where fire is mentioned, I can't help but think of what? Judgment. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of what? The wrath of God. That is the giveaway right there. These folks, this reaping is unbelievers who will be suffering the judgment or the wrath of God. You also can look at Joel chapter 3, verse 13 for reference, as well as Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, where John is pulling from, I would imagine, those books, those prophets, the very similar, very same language as he describes this future event of the reaping, the judgment. In verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles. And so the blood, the judgment, those who were judged, those who died, there was such a massacre, if you would, of all the ungodly. There was so much blood that it said that it came up to the horse's bridle. Now, this is what is known as hyperbole. It's exaggerated expressions. But the blood, he says, goes to the horse's bridle and a furlong. He says here, 1,600 furlongs. This was about the same length of a Greek, Olympic, you know, race. What do you call it? Track, yeah, like a race for the Olympic Games. It would be like the same distance between here and Pennsylvania. That long. Again, it's just an exaggerated thing to express the great wrath that's going to be poured out on the ungodly. So, what is the message for us tonight? Well, a lot has been said, but I think what we can conclude tonight is that we want to make sure that we redeem the time. If we're born again, we know we're not going to be there during this period. And if we are redeeming the time, we take what we read seriously, we're going to work for the Lord. We're going to do what we can to make sure that other people don't have to be a part of this horrific time that is soon coming upon the earth. I think each one of us has to ask ourselves, how much of a value are we putting on the things of God and His eternal kingdom and advancing His kingdom? How much of a value do we put on the things of this world? Are they out of balance? Are we putting more of a value on the things of this world? And if we're ignorant or not aware, we should pray, and we'll close in prayer, praying together that the Lord will help us, give us a greater awareness of how we're really doing. And that He would do whatever it takes in order to get us on fire for Him and really living for Him and redeeming the time that we have so that we ourselves are living godly in our personal lives, our private lives, that we're people of integrity in our homes, in the workplace, that we're living in such a way that we can be witnesses for Christ and helping other people come to the saving knowledge of Christ or grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we come before You and we ask that You would help us. Your Word tells us to search us. As the psalmist, he wrote, "Search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And Lord, I echo that prayer. I pray, God, that You would reveal to me areas in my life that aren't right. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. Help me to be aware of the things that You have for my life, for our lives, Lord. I believe that as long as we're here, as long as we have breath, our main priority is to live for You and for Your purposes. And if we do live for You and for Your purposes, then we'll be better equipped to manage the responsibilities that we have and have peace in our hearts knowing that we're living under Your divine influence and we're able to be effective in every area of life, whether we're married, whether we're single, whether we have children, in the workplace. As You said, Jesus, that if we seek You, Your kingdom first, and Your righteousness, everything else will be added unto us. So Lord, I pray that we would be men and women that are busy about Your business and abounding in the work, knowing that our labor in You, Jesus, is not in vain. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.